It's a great privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning as Pastor Howard is gone. So hopefully we can all be edified through this. Let's just open in a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, Father. I just pray that it would be your words that I say this morning, Father, and that you would be glorified through this. We thank you once again for who you are, and we give all glory and praise to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, well, today we will continue on in 1 Samuel. That's where I've been working through in my sermon series is 1 Samuel, so we'll be in 1 Samuel again. Today we'll continue on in the Ark narrative. So this is the timeline. The Ark narrative is the timeline starting in about chapter 4, continuing on to where we'll be today. So in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we see a battle between the Israelites, a battle that the Philistines win. The first battle, the Philistines win, and there's about 4,000 men of the Israelites that die. Instead of asking the Lord for guidance, the Israelites take the Ark of the Covenant into battle from Shiloh in hopes that it would bring about the victory that they want. Treating the Ark as a good luck charm, they assume that as long as the Ark is with them, God will not let them be defeated, putting their faith in the Ark instead of in God. But God in his sovereignty and infinite wisdom had a better plan, a plan that would show his glory to everyone involved. Because of their sin, because of the sin of the Israelites and their disobedience to God, he allows them to be defeated. A great defeat, not just 4,000 like the previous battle, but 30,000 foot soldiers are killed. The two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed, and the Philistines took the Ark of God. Ichabod, the glory had departed. The Philistines had victory and took the Ark and put it in their temple of Dagon, as if to have the Ark to worship their God. But instead of that happening, the next morning they wake up to see their god Dagon fallen on his face in front of the Ark of God. So they set him back up, and the next day they see him again fallen on the ground in front of the Ark. And this time, both his head and his hands have been cut off. A humbling experience for the Philistines, but instead of submitting to God at that point, they just move the Ark. As they move the Ark around the country, God starts to afflict them with a plague of boils on their skin. Wherever the Ark went, so went. All throughout this, it was obviously from the hand of the Lord, but they did not repent and turn from their sin. This leads us into our passage today. The Ark again is the focal point. This treasured item of the Israelites that was made close to 400 years before these events happened, we continue to see the trend from the Philistines of their failure to submit to God in repentance. So, if you're in 1 Samuel, we will read 1 Samuel 6, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 9. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering, in a box by its side. Send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So after the events of the previous chapter, we see that the Ark had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months, God had been afflicting the Philistines with sores, tumors, confusion, and death. They had moved the Ark around to different cities, and every time they did this, the same thing would happen. God afflicted them wherever they had the Ark. As it says in verse 1, that it is now in the country of the Philistines. The literal meaning of country is field. So they no longer wanted the ark to be where there were many people, so they had it out in a field trying to minimize the effects of this stolen ark of God. They had felt the wrath of God in a very real way. What started out in joyous victory turned into a sorrowful lament. 7 months, and they could withstand it no longer. They knew that they had to get rid of the ark, and they were confident that all these things that happened to them were from the hand of the God of Israel. The wrath was on them because of the wickedness that was in them. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. I'll just read it real quick. For the wrath of God is revealed against is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it clear, for God made it evident to them. So what does ungodliness and unrighteousness mean? This is a failure to recognize God as God and to not show reverence where reverence is due. This isn't just the wrath that we see the Philistines encountering. This is the wrath that is on all unrighteousness. The wrath of God, not a sudden and quick anger that we often have, but a settled indignation against those who do wrong. This is the righteous wrath that we see God have all throughout Scripture. This is a fundamental truth that we must understand. Before we can have the right view of the gospel and of salvation, we need to have the right view of God's wrath. Because if there's no wrath, then there's no need for a Savior. If there's nothing to be saved from, then Jesus died needlessly. This wrath was obvious in the time of 1 Samuel. It was clearly seen that God had sent these afflictions and that the wrath of God was upon them. But in today's world, it can seem more subtle. We don't have a worldwide flood as in the days of Noah, and we don't have the confounding of the languages that they saw in the Tower of Babel. We don't have these examples happening now of God's wrath. So does that mean that it is no longer here? Has his wrath subsided? Well, Paul in Romans clearly shows us that this wrath is still very much alive. And it says that it is alive against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Just a little further down in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 says this, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." Those who reject the truth, wrath is being stored up on them until the final judgment. This is the perfect righteous wrath of God against those practicing ungodliness and unrighteousness. And this is where the Philistines find themselves. They have been practicing ungodliness and unrighteousness, and God has sent them his wrath to them in the form of these tumors. But that isn't the final wrath that they will encounter, because there is an even greater wrath that is stored up for them on the day of judgment. But being unaware of the final day of judgment and the wrath that is to come, they are just concerned about this earthly judgment that is on them. And this leads us into verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 6. So verses 2 and 3 says, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place.' They said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.'" The lords of the Philistines knew that they had to send the ark back. They understood that. But they were very afraid of what God might do to them if they did not send it back in the right way. So they inquired of their priests and diviners as to how they should do it. These priests and diviners would have had more knowledge of God, of the God of Israel, than the common people. They would have been learned men. And so the rulers asked them. Calling on these men would have been a very common thing in the pagan world. We see the same thing in Genesis when Pharaoh had the dream. So turn to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 8. Genesis 41, verses 1 to 8. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh had a dream, and it says that he awoke and he was troubled in his spirit. He didn't know the meaning or why he had been given this dream. So it says that he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. He consulted the ones that he thought would be able to give him the most insight into what the meaning of this dream was. As we know how the story goes, they are unable to give him the answer that he is looking for. But his chief cupbearer remembers this man named Joseph, who was currently in prison. And God, working through Joseph, was able to tell Pharaoh the meaning of his dream. And because of that, he was able to prepare the land for the famine that was to come. Again, we see Pharaoh calling on the wise men and Egyptians in Exodus 7. So turn to Exodus 7, verses 8 to 13. Exodus 7, verses 8 to 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This time we see that the magicians and wise men were able to replicate what Aaron had done with his rod. Whether this was by sleight of hand or just a supernatural occurrence, we know that this was not by the hand of God. In fact, this was Satan that gave them the power to do this. This was the group of people that the Philistines were calling on, the learned ones who would be able to tell them the best way that they could send the ark back to its home, and to do it in a way that would lessen the plague that God had sent on them. They're ready to listen to exactly what these diviners will say. So their advice is that when you send it back to Israel, you must not send it back empty. They needed to send with it a guilt offering. So what do we know about what a guilt offering is, and how does it compare to, say, a sin offering? So a sin offering was made in order to provide atonement for sin. The ultimate in the sin offering is what Jesus did on the cross. His death and his blood are what pays for sin and provide the ultimate substitutionary atonement. Before Jesus, they sacrificed a young bull or goat, depending on who had sinned. But these were just a picture of what Jesus would fulfill when he died on the cross. So the Philistines offered a guilt offering. Let's look in our Bibles and see what a guilt offering is. Leviticus 5, verses 14 to 19. Leviticus 5, verses 14 to 19. Leviticus 5, 14 to 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priests. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. This, it is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. So the guilt offering had several usages, but one was when someone unknowingly violates one of the holy things of the Lord, and the Ark of God was definitely one of those things. Because the Philistines had stolen the Ark and had put it in the temple of Dagon, they realized that they had violated God, and therefore they needed to send him a guilt offering. In the guilt offering, when someone had sinned against another person, there was a major focus on reparations. They were to pay back that person 120% and to try and somewhat make up for it. The wise men and priests of the Philistines knew that they had sinned against the Lord, that they had acted in a way that angered him. And so in order to get the wrath of God to be averted from them, they would have to give him a guilt offering. See, the guilt that they felt, the need to return the ark, this is a new thing. This wasn't present when they first took the ark from the Israelites. When they first took the ark, they would have felt victorious. They had just won this great battle, and they had defeated the Israelites that they had been fighting for so many years, and they had taken the most prized possession of them. They had won. This was a good time. They took the ark and prominently put it right beside their own god, Dagon, and all through this, they felt no guilt or need to repent. But as the wrath of God is beginning to be poured out on them, things start to change. First, their god falls off his perch, and then their god falls off his perch again, and his head and his hands are broken off. Then they move the ark of God and begins to bring this plague of tumors to the people of each city that the ark of God is in. It is at this time that the Philistines know that this is from the hand of God and that they had offended him and they had guilt. So according to their own religious traditions, they decided that they have to offer God a guilt offering for what they had done. A way to acknowledge to God that they had sinned against him and to send an offering as a way to make it better. They go on to say that if we do that and they are healed, then they will know that this was all from the hand of God. If they send the ark back and they offer these sacrifices to God and the plague is removed, then they will know for sure it was the hand of God who had brought all this on them, and it will be the hand of God that will remove it. The Philistines are marked with the reality that they are not truly repentant. The world says repentance is saying sorry for showing regret for their actions, mostly because of the consequences of being caught or the fear of being caught in the future. But God has a different definition. It must be a turning from sin and returning to God. In military terms, an about face, a 180 degree change from the direction that you're going and go in the opposite direction, a changing of one's heart. The Philistines want God to remove the plague, but they are showing a false repentance just to have the plague removed. They do not show sorrow for their sin. They show a worldly repentance, not a biblical one. One of the marks of a worldly repentance is delay. The Lord had been afflicting them for 7 months. And for 7 months, these plagues had been on them, and they were resisting. They did not want to admit that it was God who was in control and that it was him who was sending these plagues on them. When someone has a true biblical repentance and they know that they have sinned against God and the Holy Spirit convicts them, they will need to make a change right away. It's not something that you want to delay. We can look to the example of David, true biblical repentance. He had just committed a terrible sin of adultery and then murder to cover it up. His sin is then brought to him by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. After David realizes what he has done and that he has sinned against God, we see the sorrow that he had and the need for immediate repentance. Psalm 51 is what David writes after he is convicted of his sin. Let's read through Psalm 51. Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you alone, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What a powerful response to sin we see here. David shows how sin should affect a broken and contrite heart. He immediately confesses his wrongdoings and asks for forgiveness. He acknowledges the sin that is in his life and that he was born in sin, that he has a sin nature, but does not use that as an excuse to sin. He earnestly prays of sin in his life and for the he would sin no more. Sure. The heart of truly repentant sin is a necessity. David wasn't content with just asking for forgiveness. He needed the grace to sin no more. Understanding that he can't do that on his own and that it is only through God that he could have victory over the sin that is in his life. David submitted to Nathan when he submitted to God. This is what true repentance looks like. Contrary to what we see in the life of the Philistines, they are sorrowful, but not because of the conviction, but because of the consequences. The difference might not seem like much, but the difference is between life and death, salvation and eternal damnation. Let's go on in 1 Samuel, verse 4 and 5. Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and the likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. They had come to the conclusion that this is what they had to do. Now, what would the offering that they would give to the Lord be? Again, the priest and the diviner say, 5 golden tumors, golden mice, according to the number of lords of the Philistines. One plague was on all of you and on your lords. The 5 major cities of the Philistines had 5 lords who were in charge of them. So the number that they came up with, 5. Now, 5 what? They needed to acknowledge to God that they are in error. So they make the plague itself into the offering. God had sent tumors to infect the people. So in order to show God that they had sinned, they wanted it to stop, they would send these golden tumors and the golden mice back to God. Gold was extremely valuable, and thus was a way for them to try to make reparations for what they had done. Using gold was a way to show their level of desire to give back to God. They were doing everything that they could in order to appease the wrath of God that was on them. There was no limit to what they were willing to give, so they chose the most expensive metal that they could. But can anything other than death and blood pay for sin? They are under the false assumption that this offering of the golden mice and the golden tumor should be enough. And it may have been in their worldview, but God has a higher standard. There needs to be death, and we saw that in Leviticus. And there needs to be blood for atonement of sin. And no amount of gold can ever replace the perfect way that God has already chosen. The wages of sin is death, not gold. They were to send these golden tumors back to God, and in verse 5 it says, "You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land." They were instructed, glory to God. The ultimate form of showing that he is the supreme deity. They would no longer dishonor God by retaining the ark, and they would give glory to him. All in the hopes that when they do it, his hand would be lifted from them and they would no longer be under his oppression. They gave him glory that he is the supreme deity, but they are still unwilling to say that he is the only. The priests and the diviners tell them to do these things so that God would stop afflicting themselves and their gods. The Philistines were still holding on to their own gods and were not willing to give God the position that he deserves and the position that is rightfully his. They needed to humble themselves. To go in 7 months from the victors with a huge win and bounty from their main adversaries to approaching God with humility and honor because of what they had done. Because of the sin that they had committed against the holy God, this last part would have been the hardest. It would have been the hardest for the Philistines, and often it is the hardest for us. Humility is not natural to man. When sin entered the world, pride was one of the main beneficiaries. Pride is what Satan targets in people because he knows that is a weak point. He knows that we fall in the area of pride all the time. In Genesis 3, 4 to 5, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So God had humbled the Philistines. He had been humbling them for 7 months. God was going his ark back to his people at the exact time he determined was best. Although the Philistines showed their guilt and their regret for taking the ark in the first place, it's important to see that they went about things in the wrong way. Everything that they had done was according to their own religious traditions. They called on their diviners and priests rather than calling on the priests of Yahweh to find out how best to approach him. Just because God took the plague away and his wrath relented doesn't mean that he was honored in the way that they did it. How often we can fall into that same trap. We can approach God and worship in the same way, in a way that we think would honor God, rather than looking to God himself to tell us exactly how he wants to be worshiped. The Philistines don't have God's word like we do today, and yet we see churches today that use flashing lights, smoke machines, and zip lines to grab the attention. Assuming that if it can draw more people, if the seats are filled, then what they're doing is the right way. They look to a numerical response to see whether their form of ministry is right. They look at worship to God as a matter of, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it, means that they are free to do it. How easy it is to forget that we are serving and worshiping a thrice holy God. We see that example just a few chapters before in 1 Samuel. The priests Hophni and Phinehas were doing as they pleased and not following what God had commanded them in regard to their behavior and how the sacrifices were to be administered. They did it how they wanted to instead of exactly how God had commanded them to do it. And for their indiscretion, they were both killed on the same day that the Philistines had taken the ark. We must approach God with reverence and humility. And we must honor him by worshiping him in the way that he has called us to. Going back to the Philistines, they had consulted their own priests and not gods, and they were relying on what they had made to pay for their sins. But to make atonement for sin, there needs to be death, and there needs to be blood. As we read in Leviticus earlier, there needed to be a ram without defect to be sacrificed. These are the details that the Philistines either didn't know about or didn't care to follow. Instead, they devised the sacrifice of the golden mice and the golden tumors, both of which would have been unclean and unsightly to the Lord. But nonetheless, this is what they came up with. Let's continue on in verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Again, we see the connection, which we have seen before, but we see the connection between the Philistines and the Egyptians when the Israelites were slaves to them. Just as God brought the plagues to Egypt when he was in the process of bringing his people out of the land, so he brings the plagues on the Philistines as he is bringing his ark out of the land. The Egyptians and Pharaoh in particular refused to let the people go and submit to God, and so plague after plague was put on the Egyptians. Many people died, a vast amount of livestock and wealth were destroyed as Pharaoh refused to listen to God because of the hardness of his heart. This is obviously what the diviners and priests were worried would happen to the Philistines. If they didn't send the ark back, they believed that God would do to them as he did to the Egyptians. It was a grave warning and one the lords of the Philistines took to heart. It was well known exactly what had happened to the Egyptians more than 500 years before. Let's read just a little bit of that encounter in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verses 29 to 32. Exodus 12, 29 to 32. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, to all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, go and bless me also." After all the plagues that God had sent on the Egyptians, the last one was the most severe. The death of the firstborn was not just the firstborn of the people, but also the cattle. This was the final plague. God knew that this was the one that would let his people leave Egypt. Does this mean that Pharaoh repented and turned from his sin and toward God? We see just a few chapters down that Pharaoh had not. Exodus 14, verses 1 to 9 says this. Exodus 14, 1 to 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made his chariots ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army. They overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth and in front of Baal Zephon." Pharaoh once again goes after the Israelites, and it says that it was so that God could be honored through it. Again, this was all a part of God's plan. God didn't have to rethink his strategy after the first plague and Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. He didn't have to think up new plagues to send until they were let go. We see this clearly in Exodus 3, verses 19 to 20. It says this, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." And again, in Exodus 4, verse 21 to 23, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So, and once they had left Egypt and the Egyptians pursued them, God did not have to come up with a new plan to rescue them yet again. This was all a part of God's perfect sovereign plan. This was how he was going to rescue them, and this is how he was going to honor himself. So how did this all end for the Egyptians? Exodus 14, 21 to 29. Exodus 14, 21 to 29 says, Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them, on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians, in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall to them, on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God had defeated the Egyptians, and the Israelites were able to safely continue on in their travels, knowing that the Lord was with them. This is the end that the priests and diviners of the Philistines are worried about. This is why they were so adamant that they had to send the ark back, and that they had to do it by sending gifts with it in a way to appease the God of Israel. Just like Pharaoh, we see that their hearts have been hardened. It says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" This is further proof that their repentance was not a biblical one. An unbiblical repentance will look for a relief from the consequences of sin without having a transformed heart. The Philistines wanted relief. They wanted the plague to stop. This plague had obviously taken quite a toll on the Philistines, and their healers and doctors would have had no answer as to how they could stop it. There was nothing that they could do, and I'm sure that they would have tried everything that they could think of. Again, we see the similarities to the Exodus. The Egyptians were at the mercy of God. They also couldn't stop the plagues that were happening. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they refused to let the people go until God decided. Let's continue on in 1 Samuel verses 7 to 9. "Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." God had shown them his power by the plagues that he had sent. But even through all this that had happened, they still wanted to make sure that this was from the Lord and not just a chance happening. So the priests and diviners came up with a plan to once and for all to know if it was from God. Their idea was to hitch two milch cows to a yoke for the first time and have the ark on a cart. If they took the ark back to the land of the Israelites, they would know that it was from God. So a milch cow is just a cow that was kept for milking and one that had at least one calf. These particular ones had their calves that they were still nursing, and the Philistines locked the calves up in a separate pen. These cows had also never been under a yoke before. A yoke was typically a wooden beam that was connected between two animals in order for them to pull something in the same direction. This was something that you would have to train for in order to be successful. So there was a process, there was always a process to get the animals ready for the yoke. And normally that would start when they were fairly young. And you would start with just getting the animals used to being around people. Eventually, you would just put the yoke on them. And that in itself would have been quite the thing. I know we have a dog, he's part husky. And so we thought, well, let's see if he can pull the kids around the yard, right? So we hooked him up to a little sled and we put this leash around him. And as soon as we did that, he just stopped. He wouldn't move. So he was stationary. He wasn't used to having this leash around him, and he definitely wasn't used to pulling anything. So because of that, he just sat on the ground. It did not work. So this is what they are planning on doing with these two milk cows. So they put the yoke on them, and then you would watch as they get used to it and just let them roam around with the yoke as they learn to walk beside each other. They will still be just randomly moving around, but at least then they get the opportunity to learn how to walk beside one another, instead of the typical ways, which is walking in line, one behind the other. After days or weeks of this, you would then put a rope or a chain that you would tie onto the yoke with something dragging behind it, maybe 50, 100 pounds, something with just a little bit of weight so that they can learn how to pull something. Again, you would let them do this for quite a while, and then you need to start teaching them how to walk in a straight line. You don't want them just randomly walking around. You need them to go in the direction that you want them to go. Unless they are heading to water or to a location they are familiar with, they will just wander around without any purpose. So during this time, you teach them to walk in a straight line, which is contrary to what they would normally want to do. Once that is complete and they are pulling in a straight line and they are used to a little bit of a weight, that is when you would introduce a plow or a cart, something more substantial that would take more effort to pull. So obviously this takes a lot of time to get them used to the yoke and to get them pulling in a straight line and get them pulling together. So in addition to the yoke, they also had calves by their side. So has anyone here weaned calves before from cows? Maybe a few of you. So what are the most obvious things that seem to happen when that process is done? Well, it gets pretty loud, right? There's a lot of bellowing. The cows will be mooing for the calves will be bawling for the cows. And this isn't just a 1 or a 2 hour process of the vocalization. This will last for several days. As they are not used to being apart, they will be trying to get back with the cows, and the cows will be trying to get back with the calves. During this time, there will be a lot of pacing going on, back and forth, around and around, trying to find an opening or a place that they can get through so that they can get back to where they want to go. They are quite unsettled at this time, and it is very hard to get them to go where you want them to go, especially if you want to take them further away from where they really want to go. This is the situation that the Philistines are putting these cows in, an environment that they had never been, with a yoke that they had never had, with their calves that they have that have been by their side since birth. This is how they would know for sure that the Lord had been afflicting them these 7 months. If the cows did something that would be contrary to their nature, they would determine that it to be of the Lord. But if they would do something according to their own nature, then they would assume that it wasn't from the Lord and it was just by chance. This is reminiscent of Gideon. We see his story play out in Judges. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll give you just a little bit of backstory to what happened to him. As was very common in the area of the Judges, the Israelites forgot God. In chapter 2, we see the angel of the Lord rebuked the Israelites, for they had forgotten what God had done when he delivered them from the Egyptians, and they had disobeyed the command of God to not make a covenant with the inhabitants and to tear down their altars. This angel of the Lord in Judges is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we know this by the way that he speaks of himself, using the pronouns I throughout. And this is the same pre-incarnate Christ that we see to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. The phrase, "and the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord," is such a common theme throughout Judges. And that is what we see at the beginning of chapter 6. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. It is during this time of oppression that God brings Gideon to the forefront. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in verse 11. Gideon hears what the pre-incarnate Christ is saying, but he needs to have some assurance that it is him who is speaking. So let's turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we'll read verse 17 and 18 of Judges chapter 6. So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." So after reassuring Gideon that it was indeed the Lord he was talking to, by using just his staff to consume the meat and the bread with fire, he told Gideon that he would use him to deliver Israel. This brings us to the story of the fleece, which I'm sure most of you have heard about. The fleece story is chapter 6, verses 36 to 40. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let now it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Gideon's faith was a little bit weakened at this point. He should have trusted after he was face to face with the angel of the Lord, but he did not. He needed not one more sign, but two more in order to affirm what the Lord had been telling him. and God graciously gave it to him. As he began to have faith in what God was doing, God tested it even further. As we see, as the story goes, there's a battle that was about to happen, and Gideon started with about 32,000 soldiers. But God, knowing how the Israelites would treat a victory, told Gideon that he needed to reduce his army so that the glory would be God's and not in their fighting prowess. God had decided that Gideon would go into battle with not 32,000 soldiers, but 300 men, and that through that victory, the glory would be God's, because they would know without a doubt that it was God who won the victory. Just in the case of the Philistines needing to know it was God's hand, we see even the Israelites need help with their faith in order to trust God in certain circumstances. God, in the case of Gideon, gave him the evidence he needed to believe what God had said. In the next part of this chapter, we will see, in the case of the Philistines, that even though they went about it the wrong way and offered a sacrifice not in the way that God had commanded his people, God still showed them the evidence, the proof that they needed to know for sure that he was the one who brought this plague on them, and that he was indeed the true God. So the stage is set for God to show the Philistines. They have taken the ark and put it on a new cart, and they have hitched two cows with a yoke that had never been on them before. If the cows went straight to the land of Beth Shemesh, then they would know that it was all from God. But if they didn't, it would have been by chance that these things happened. We talked about the obstacle of the yoke of the cow. In addition to that, the cows had to make their way to Beth Shemesh, this without straying to the left or to the right. This would have been a distance of maybe up to 10 miles, so a significant distance to travel without any other obstacles, let alone the challenges that the Philistines lay before them. There would have been no doubt at the conclusion of this test, if God brought the cows straight to the land of the Israelites, they would know it was God who brought this calamity on them. So what can we take from this portion of Scripture? Repentance. What does true repentance look like, and what false repentance looks like? As we have seen with the Philistines, they have shown a false repentance. They were very delayed in the changing of their mind. In their repentance, they were looking for their circumstances to be changed without their heart being transformed. The Philistines also didn't submit to the word of God. Instead of going to the book of the law to find out how to offer a guilt sacrifice, they did according to their own custom and laws. They did it how they wanted to do it, not how God had commanded his people to do it. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." The Philistines looked to their wise priests and diviners to tell them what to do. They were right in their need for a sacrifice, but they were wrong in how they did it, looking to their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. We see Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians show us the difference between a worldly sorrow for sin and a true biblical repentance. Turn with me, if you can, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 2 to 13. "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflict without fears within, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow for the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. In this passage, we get a glimpse into the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. His intense desire for the people in Corinth to turn from their sinful ways and to come back to Christ. Paul had visited Corinth and had spent several years with them, building them up and teaching them in the ways of the word and in their new faith. After he had left, sin started to creep in to the lives of the people of Corinth. And they had let these false teachers come in and disparage the name of Paul and of Christ. And they went along with it and did not defend as they should have. Because of this, Paul had gone back to Corinth to confront them and to try to show them the error of their ways. But they did not want to listen to what he said, and some of the false teachers even lashed out at Paul during this visit. Because of this reaction to him, he left and wrote them a severe letter. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." This is the love that the apostle had toward the people of Corinth, and why he put himself in a vulnerable position in order to see them come to a true biblical repentance. After writing the letter, he sent it with Titus to deliver it to the Corinthians, and so that Titus could bring a response back to them after they had read it. Paul didn't know how they would respond to this letter that he had sent, so much so that it says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Paul had a sense of immediate regret after sending it, just because he was worried about how the Corinthians would respond. Paul didn't want his relationship to deteriorate more, but more than that, he knew that he had to tell them the truth and to be honest with them that the sin that was going on. This regret would not last long, though. Paul anxiously awaited Titus's return, and when he received the news that they had repented, Paul rejoiced. Verse 9 says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything." Paul rejoices, not that they were made sorrowful, but that they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. This sorrow was a godly sorrow, one that led them to repent. It wasn't a sorrow because they were found out and caught. They didn't stop sinning because they were afraid of what people would think. They changed their ways because of their love for God and their desire to turn from their sin and to follow Him. In the next verse, it says that sorrow of the world leads to death. This is serious. This is something we need to get right if we want to have life. That is why Paul was willing to put his relationship on the line in order to confront them. The pastoral heart of Paul knew he would not be doing his job if he didn't condemn the things that they were doing. He also knew that if he truly loved them, then it was something that had to be done. Just like Nathan showed a true love for David when he confronted him of his sin, so Paul showed his true love for the Corinthians when he confronted them of their sin. So what does a right sorrow, a godly sorrow, look like? Paul answers that in the very next verse. Verse 11 says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter." Vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. These are the trademarks, the road signs along the way of true repentance. People of Corinth wanted to vindicate their name, to clear their name of all wrongdoing, their sin, and to remove their guilt and to turn from their sin. They felt an indignation toward their sin. They were angry with their sin, not angry about being sin, but angry with the sin in their life, and they wanted nothing more than to get rid of it and to never see it again. They were angry that they had sinned against Paul, and most importantly, they're angry that they had sinned against the triune God. fear. They had the right fear of God. This is the fear of God that Moses commanded the people to have so that they might not sin against him. Not just a fear of awe, but a fear of personal reverence, a fear that would put God as the most important aspect of your life, and that you would do everything possible to not let anything get in the way of that relationship. Longing. They longed for that relationship to be restored with Paul that had been broken, and they had longed for their relationship to be restored with God. As Pastor Howard has been walking through the prodigal son, I think of the longing that the father had for his wayward son, that deep-rooted love and desire to be in communion once again. Zeal. They had a zeal for God. Zeal is the combination of love and hatred. Loving God and hating sin creates in one's life a zeal, a quality of at all costs protecting that relationship with God and shunning all things that drive us away from him, a desire for holiness that is just burning within you, and finally, an avenging of wrong, correcting what has gone wrong because of that desire to please God, as opposed to the Philistines who were just returning the ark so that the consequences, the plagues, would be stopped. The Corinthians had that desire that they needed to try and make things right and to bring that relationship with Paul back to where it was. These are the things that show a godly sorrow leading to a true repentance. This is what the Corinthian church shows the Apostle Paul. Is this what you show? Are these qualities active in your life today? Are you exhibiting true repentance? It's easy to be sorry for sin because we get caught, or in the case of the Philistines, sorry because of the damage that sin can create. But if our lives don't show a godly sorrow for sin, then that is a sorrow that can only lead to one place, and that is death. Until we understand repentance, we can never understand the gospel. Because we have sinned and have sin in our life, we need a Savior. It might seem like we have everything put together and that we can go through life fine by ourselves. We might not find ourselves in a situation like the Philistines where they are under the plagues because of the sin that they had committed. But make no mistake, if you have not submitted yourself to the gospel, you are under the same condemnation and wrath that the Philistines were in. And no amount of gold or good works can bring you any closer to having atonement for sin. The only thing that can atone for our sin is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. If we have a false repentance, then we have no place in our lives for the gospel. Receiving the gospel is predicated on repentance. It's not optional. You can't say you accept the gospel and believe in it and not show true repentance. You can't say you believe the gospel when you only show remorse for your sin when you're caught. These markers of true repentance will not only be visible to those around you, but these markers will be especially apparent when you are alone, when it is just you and God. It will be in these times where you need to self-assess, to know where you stand. Does your repentance look like the Corinthians, or does it look like the Philistines? Does your repentance lead to life or to death? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for your patience with your children, for your love and your grace and your mercy. We also thank you for your wrath, as that points us to our need for you. As we have looked at the idea of true biblical repentance, may that be manifest in all our lives today. May we turn from sin and return to you. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Guide and direct us as we live our lives, and may we see the process of sanctification clearly in our growth and our desire to be completely committed to you. We thank you for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and may we be very aware of what you do. We thank you once again for your many blessings to us and your great love. We pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.